It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. You may use the time for rebound if necessary, and otherwise make mental attitude adjustments for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to gather here with the objective of growing in grace and preparing ourselves to face the exigencies of our day with poise and grace. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in the things we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying in Matthew chapter 20, of course. And in the course of that study, we've noticed that once we get down to the end of the day and the payroll clerk has been notified by the vineyard owner to pay out what is owed each of the laborers. And he instructs him to pay each of the laborers a denarius, regardless of when they started work, whether it was at 6 in the morning or 5 in the afternoon. And this has enraged the United Farm Workers. They're very upset about the fact that they worked an entire day in the heat of the day, they complain, while there are some who only worked 1 hour yet are paid the same thing. This is an accusation toward the landowner. He is being said to be unjust, and therefore there is no economic justice involved in their opinion. And he is berating them in his response by saying that, is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire? Is your eye evil because I am good? Now, the evil eye is there because they have envy. They envy those that worked less than they. And the envy is expressed by the fact we do not want them to have the money they possess. We can't do anything about it, but we hope to talk this man into doing something about it. Envy desires to rob other people of what they possess, knowing that they can't have it. So they see an unjust modus operandi by the landowner. They've taken him to task, and he therefore returns with a rebuke. And that is, it's my money, it's my land, it's my vineyard, it's my winery. I can do with what I possess as I please. And we will go all the way back to the first verse where we will find out the kingdom of heaven is like. And we will find out that there is no equality in heaven. People are going to be separated for various reasons that we would have to note in a separate study. But as you advance in the plan of God, you accrue what we would call chips. And these chips come to you as you grow in grace. And they are expressed in escrow blessings, which we have studied. And as you grow in grace and you become a person who is oriented to the Word of God and you see the world from a biblical worldview and make decisions accordingly, then to that degree you are executing your life as Christ would have it. Those who do not have this information must make decisions through what we might call a progressive worldview or something that is seen from the aspect of the world. They have human viewpoint. And therefore, that is the only inventory that they can reference. This is not a biblical worldview, and therefore they do not accrue blessings for eternity. Now, there are blessings that we will all enjoy in the eternal state, beginning with the resurrection body. The fact that it will not have a sinful nature. The fact that we are enjoying, operationally, eternal life. But there are blessings that are exceedingly abundantly beyond this, and therefore there is no equality in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like that. And we're seeing here an illustration being given. We're looking at it, first of all, from the viewpoint of establishment standards. When we get done with this, we'll go back and look at it from a theological standard. But right now, we want to take a look at the idea of the evil eye. This has to do, really, with the concept of envy and jealousy. And the thing that we're going to note are some principles that have to do with the concept of common law and civil law. There's a difference between the two, and a very large difference that is evident. And I want to go over through some definitions with you before we actually begin that, so that you can have a bit of a vocabulary. I want to start with the definition of natural law. These are the kinds of things that are referenced in our foundational documents. Natural law is considered by our founders to be essential to defining our rights. There are certain rights that are evident in natural law, and they hope to incorporate within our foundational documents a summary of some, but they went on to say that the rights that we have designated here do not mean that there are not other rights that we possess that are not mentioned in this context. So natural law is defined as follows. Law that so necessarily agrees with the nature of human beings that without observing its maxims, the peace and happiness of society cannot be preserved. Natural law exists regardless of whether it is enacted by positive law. Now, positive law has its definition. Standards of conduct dictated by validly enacted laws rather than by principles of natural law. So positive law simply is that is enacted by a legislative branch, by a monarch, or some other governing body. These are things that are decided by men. Therefore, a positive law is something that is cooked up in the minds of men and put into place in order to govern a population. A natural law is not of that order. Natural law is assumed to exist from the creation. If you read into some of the writers around the era of our founding, you will learn that some of them expressed the notion that if you take a look at the creation itself submits to laws that were established by the Creator. And if you look into the universe, as we've been doing lately, I've shown you some shots of periods of human history that go back to the first century, both A.D. and B.C., and we've seen the creation. We've seen what it does. It is predictable. It runs like a well-honed clock. And it runs that way consistently throughout all of human history. It runs that way consistently from the creation all the way down to when Jesus Christ destroys the universe, as is noted in 2 Peter 2. And when you take a look at that and how it works and how consistent it is, you see that there are laws of physics, orbital mechanics, and other very fancy formulae that dictate how these heavenly bodies operate, how they move, and so on. The creation submits to the laws that are placed upon it by the Creator. And if it is true for the creation, it is also true for those who have been created in the human race. There are natural laws that dictate how we are to operate, how we are to function among ourselves, and ultimately man realizes what these are and ultimately decides to go by them. I've quoted quite often to you from Russell Kirk. He was a man who spoke a great deal about this in several of his publications. And the way he described it is, as time moves forward in every society, men begin to realize what principles work and which do not. And therefore, man is wise to understand from history those things that do work within a society and incorporate them into the structure of their government. These are natural laws that are in evidence in every society throughout history. Those that buck that system and idea and hope to impose other humanly established concepts, which would be positive law, that of an evil variety, they find out they do not work. We are now in the United States of America a laboratory for this very idea. An experiment is being run before our very eyes of how positive law is going to be found wanting in the face of the absence of the overriding or the ignoring of natural law. Natural law is going to maintain order within a society, and oftentimes positive law is negative and therefore detrimental to order and detrimental, therefore, to the peace and prosperity of the people. Now, that's natural law. We want to take a look at common law now. Common law is the system of jurisprudence which originated in England and was later applied in the United States. And it's based on judicial precedent, which means court decisions, rather than legislative enactment, which means statutes, and is derived from principles rather than rules. So common law has to do with the playing out of human history within a society where people who are righteous and just and hope to do what is right with regard to the situations that emerge among people. Therefore, a law is established as cases are heard and just verdicts are rendered. And this brings us to the concept of laws that are common. In other words, it is common among the society to look at this situation in this fashion. That therefore becomes a law and becomes precedent. And when a similar situation emerges in the society later on, then the people who accumulate themselves in a courtroom look back at the previous case, see the debate there, how it was decided, and then determine that that precedent applies to the current case. That would be the application of common law. And this is something that was activated in England after the victory at Hastings by William the Conqueror. And because of the influence of that man and then others who followed him, common law became the practice in the field of jurisprudence in Great Britain. And that common law concept came to the United States with our founders. Then on the other side of the ledger, there is civil law. Roman law embodied in the Justinian Code. It is the body of laws established by a state or nation as distinguished from the natural law. And therefore, legislative bodies or a Caesar or some monarch of a description, some other kind of legislative body would pass a law, and that would be civil law. Now, there is a problem when civil law begins to trump common law, and that is what we find occurring in our country today. So we have all of these definitions that will be helpful to us as we continue to move through our study. Now, I want to go now to where we left off in our study last Thursday, and we're going to take a look at comparisons between common law and civil law. First of all, common law came to England in 1066 when William the Conqueror defeated the Anglo-Saxon king Harold II at the Battle of Hastings. Now, this was quite an event because Edward the Confessor was a cousin of William the Conqueror. William the Conqueror was from Normandy, which is France, and Edward the Confessor, of course, was the King of England. And he had no heir, he had no children, and he and William the Conqueror were cousins, and Edward the Confessor had, in a manner of fashion, promised William the Conqueror that he would be his successor to the throne of England. There were others who didn't quite cotton to that idea, and so a sequence of battles emerged at the death of Edward the Confessor. Harold of Wessex seized the throne, he preemptively, and he decreed himself to be Harold II, and therefore set up a battle at Stamford Bridge where Harold of England, who became, he named himself Harold II, defeated Harold of Norway, who also had his eyes on the throne of England. And having done that, he then turned his attention toward William the Conqueror. The idea here is if I can defeat him, who claims that he has access to the throne because he's a cousin of the now dead Edward the Confessor, if I can defeat him, then I will be the King of England. Well, that all boiled down to the Battle of Hastings, and that was in 1066 A.D., and that is when we have a complete change in the way England operated. There was a battle, but Harold's army was made up of 11,000 men. They had no archers, they had no cavalry, and their infantry was armed with clubs and axes and swords. Whereas William's army was of 8,000, but they had 1,000 archers, plus 3,000 cavalry and 4,000 infantry. It was a bit of a battle, but William the Conqueror won, and as a result of that, he became the King of England in 1066. Here's a comment that he made as he surveyed the battlefield before the Battle of Hastings began. Is it not shameful that a people accustomed to be conquered, a people ignorant of the art of war, a people not even in the possession of arrows should make a show of being arrayed in order of battle against you. And then he went out and he kicked their shins and took their names, and that was the end of that. And William the Conqueror became the King of England. And he became William the First, by the way, at that point. Now, he is instrumental in changing the jurisprudence of England. His reign and those that followed established a system of common law in England. And that common law eventually found its way to the United States, and we have enjoyed the fruits of it from the very beginning down to this hour. Now, common law, therefore, emerged in Britain in 1066. Now, under the houses of Normandy and Plantagenet, common law was introduced into English jurisprudence at that time. Common law courts are bound by precedent. Once a legal question has been decided a certain way by a court, it must always be decided that way. So when a just decision is made, it therefore establishes a precedent. There is case law, and you have stare decisis. We'll get to that in a moment. But this is an excellent idea if these laws are determined by just men using the common sense provided through natural law. And as time moves forward and these common law principles are established within the legal code of a nation, then you have a very just legal code to judge other events, other cases that come before the system of justice. The system developed, therefore, over centuries from judges' decisions which were based on what people believed to be right. Now, how is it, using this concept, that you can determine how to judge a case? The best way is to submit to the principles that are established in the Word of God, which we call establishment viewpoint. Therefore, over time, as England became more and more attuned to the Word of God, and we can thank Gutenberg for the press, that stimulated what was necessary to take the Reformation that came about 50-some-odd years later. It enabled people to print the Bible and to move it around, and people could study it, pastors could have it, congregation members could have it, and therefore spiritual growth was evident post-Reformation. Up to that point, the Catholic Church ran the show. They didn't like for people to have Bibles. They knew the Bible. They would tell the people what to do. If you read it, you'll be confused, so don't even buy one, if there was one to buy. So once Gutenberg came on the scene, and we have a movable type and therefore press, and therefore you can print Bibles, and therefore you can distribute them, then people actually could hold the Word of God in their hand and learn from it, and especially pastors could stand in pulpits and communicate to the congregation. When you begin to develop a biblical worldview, then you can understand more clearly what natural law ought to be rather than what you think it should be. And therefore, adjustments can be made over time in a legal and proper way as natural law is honed and defined more precisely, looking through the prism of the Word of God. So the judge, therefore, has to be a just individual. He must have a biblical worldview. And over time, as centuries progress and information about establishment viewpoint is infused into the souls of the people, then they begin to make more and more just decisions. And through legal procedures, precedent can be overruled because a more just solution can be discovered as the legal process moves forward. So the judge is to decide in favor of the person whose lawyer most convincingly demonstrates that precedent stands on his side. Common law then grew out of actual cases and is therefore sanctioned by popular occurrence or popular concurrence to its fairness. And so this is a process and procedure. We talk about today of a living constitution. There is no living constitution. It's a piece of paper, okay? It never inhaled one time. It is actually four pieces of paper. And it's not living. It is carved in stone. And it can only be adjusted by the votings of men. And there's an entire process in the Constitution on how it may be altered through amendments. It's interesting to me that when a new Supreme Court justice comes before the Senate and they're interrogated there, one of the questions that the progressives always want answered is, are they going to submit and recognize stare decisis, which is the concept of recognizing case law and precedent? And they, of course, affirm the fact that they're all for stare decisis. Well, they were not for it when principles of the Constitution were overturned several years ago. And they were all for that conversion, but now that that erroneous idea in violation of the natural law has been put in place in our legal system, now they want stare decisis. So there's a lot of contradictions that go on, and of course it's all illogical, and it's looking at everything from a viewpoint that is humanistic and of course driven by human viewpoint. So common law grew out of actual cases and is therefore sanctioned by popular concurrence to its fairness. All judges are supposed to be bound by previous decisions called in the Latin stare decisis, which literally means to stand by decided matters. Now, there's a system by which precedent can be overturned, and that is the duty of our Supreme Court to take a look at precedent and see whether or not that it was used properly, whether precedent was established in a fair and just way, with concurrence with the Constitution. And that is a problem that we have today, as the Constitution is considered to be a living document, and so they can jack around with it all they want to. But when you take a look at a precedent, and it seems to be in opposition to what the Constitution would demand, then rightfully it should be overturned. And this is an example of how precedent can be altered, but it would be altered only in view of a constitutional mandate to do so. So you have to have justices that are just and fair and oriented to natural law, and therefore understanding that the Constitution amalgamated natural law by its writers. So the purpose of stare decisis is to ensure even-handed justice from year to year, from decade to decade, and from century to century. Now, judges are not permitted to create laws or to decide cases arbitrarily. Judges are not in the lawmaking business. Those who make the laws in our country are in the legislative branch, and they're a pretty wild and woolly bunch of characters in our present day. They are liable to pass a law without even knowing what's in it. And the consideration that there might be something in violation of the Constitution either is not an interest to them or it's something that doesn't matter to them. We have people who are lawless running the country. And as they meander around with their various decisions and laws and bills, and as these things go into effect, they actually become a part of what is called civil law. They have mandated out of thin air something that we all are supposed to go by, but quite often it is in opposition to the natural law or the common law. Now, the Supreme Court should balance this out and take a look at these things and say, this is a civil law that violates concepts of common law, and it also violates natural law, and it also violates the principles of the Constitution in certain paragraphs and so on. And the Supreme Court should fix that by saying this is unconstitutional. But what is unconstitutional today is quite the reverse of what we would arrive at if we would look at it through that prism. It is, of course, very distorted today with regard to what the Supreme Court does. I would say that over the next 6.5 years, it's best to pray in your prayers for the country, pray for Anthony Kennedy. Anthony Kennedy, there are four guys, Scalia, Alito, Thomas, and Roberts, and you know how they're going to vote. And then there's the doofy over here, and in between is Kennedy, and he's the swing vote. And once he decides to quit, and if he quits within the next 6.5 years or dies assassinated, he probably, if I was him, I'd have a food taster. But if he should somehow remove himself from the court or be removed in the next 6.5 years, the doofy win. And that would be a progressive worldview for everything that comes before them, where over here you have a traditionalist view. Judges are not permitted to create laws or to decide cases arbitrarily. Nor are they to favor particular persons in particular circumstances. They must abide by the accumulated experience of legal custom so that the law will be no respecter of persons. And of course, that concept comes right out of the Word of God. Now, God is just. He's not a respecter of persons, and our point of contact with the essence of God is justice. And therefore, He actually is running the show. He has allowed us to discern from His Word and from human experience what natural law is. And if we're wise enough to incorporate that within our system of jurisprudence, we benefit from that, and thus was the founding of this country. Now, when we begin to deviate from that by imposing civil law over common law, then that's where problems emerge. And once that is engrossed into our legal system, that becomes precedent in case law. So when civil law becomes the precedent, when civil law becomes the case law that is referenced, and it violates the natural law, then you've got an inversion of justice within the commonwealth. So another feature of common law is that it is the use of trial by jury, supposed to be a jury of your peers. I was speaking to an attorney of late who said that he was taking a look at a jury pool on one occasion, and he determined that these people are nowhere close to being peers to the person he was defending. So he told the judge that he wanted the whole thing thrown out because these people were not his client's peers. And the judge agreed with him that they weren't, but that we're not going to start a firestorm over that clause, and he affirmed the jury. So you can, if you're arrested and taken to court for whatever the reason, and you appear before the judge and you have the prosecutor on the other side, what are you going to wind up with, a jury of your peers? Well, it depends on where the crime was committed. Where would that be? Well, it might not be where your peers are. I want to change a venue, you might say. See how that dog hunts. Guilt or innocence must be determined in open court by free men whose decision cannot be reversed by the judge. Guilt or innocence must be determined in open court by free men whose decision cannot be reversed by the judge. Now, in civil law countries, courts are free to consider anew any legal question, irrespective of how often it may have been determined before by the courts. In other words, case law, precedent, and stare decisis, these concepts are not considered in countries where civil law is dominant. They don't care what was decided before. Each case is taken individually, and they do not reference any similar cases beforehand. They will consider anew any legal question, irrespective of how it may have been decided before. Now, under civil law, then, the accused person is usually presumed to be guilty unless he can prove his innocence. You're guilty until you can prove your innocence. We're trending toward that because civil law is beginning to override common law in our country. However, under common law, the prosecution and the defense are regarded as adversaries but on equal footing. In other words, the judge comes in and he is not supposed to take a side, no respecter of persons. The case has come before him. You've got a prosecutor over here who says that the defendant's client is guilty, but he's got to prove he's guilty. The defendant can stand there with his mouth shut. The guy on the other side, the prosecutor, has to prove to the jury that he is guilty. And so that is the how the case transpires. Once this case is over and once all the evidence has been presented, then the jury goes into a room somewhere and makes the decision as to whether they think that the evidence gave them beyond reasonable doubt that the defendant was guilty. Now, I was on a jury trial here in the St. Louis area. It was federal court. And the guy was arrested for armed robbery. And he used a knife on this woman and took her money. And she identified him in a lineup. and he had motive, he had opportunity, and all this business was all evident. And the evidence came before the court, and we listened to it, and we debated, and we decided that he was guilty beyond reasonable doubt. And when the deal was all over with, we were called back out to meet with the judge. And the judge's whole issue was to thank us for doing our civic duty. And he allowed us to ask questions. And one fellow asked the question, how do you decide when a case is worthy to be brought to trial? Or how is it decided? I don't know whether he decides that. How is it decided whether a case is worthy to be brought to trial? He said, we would not bring a case to trial unless we, meaning him and I guess others, felt that the evidence was strong enough to present to a jury. If they didn't think it was strong enough to present to a jury, then they wouldn't bother with taking the cost and time of everybody to run a trial. There's not enough evidence here. This will not be tried. Some comment like that. And so what that man was saying to us is when it gets before a judge and a jury, there's apparently enough evidence to cause these people to believe, the judge and others, I assume, that it is worthy to put before a jury. There's enough evidence there to be considered. So when you wind up in front of a judge and a jury, apparently there's enough evidence for them to think it's possible that you could be guilty. And so that's a little tip, that if you ever wind up in such a situation like that, and you've got a jury there and a judge and the lawyers all standing around and they bang the gavel and say order in the court, you just know this, they thought there was enough on you for you to be there. Sort of chilling, isn't it? But they've got to prove that. And on top of all of that, once they give the evidence, then the jury's got to be convinced. So that's our system, and it's the 12 people on that jury panel that determine the guilt or the innocence. That is the point. So under common law, the prosecution and the defense are regarded as adversaries on equal footing. Lawyers define the issues and present their cases while the judge remains neutral. A defendant is presumed to be innocent unless the evidence proves him guilty beyond any reasonable doubt. On this particular case that I was a juror, there were a couple of people that stuck to the idea that the man was innocent. And so the discussion is, well, how do you arrive at that conclusion? Well, we just find it hard to send a man to Slam City because we didn't see him steal the money from that woman, hold a knife to her throat. And to which we retorted, if that was the requirement for reasonable doubt, then nobody would ever be convicted in this country. Maybe 0.5% have eyeball witnesses that can say, I saw him do it, and be on the jury. And I don't even know if he would qualify to be on the jury if he was an eyeball witness. So that concept, I didn't see the man hold the knife to the woman's throat, and I didn't see him take the money, so I'm just a little bit uneasy about saying he's guilty. And so you want to say at that point, how did you get past Verdier? How did that happen? But you have these people that are out there. And so we finally went over the evidence again, and we asked for information you can ask for. We went over the evidence, and finally the people came around to say, well, you know, I guess he was guilty. Seems like he had the opportunity and the motive and all that business, on top of the fact the woman picked him out of a lineup. So we got him convicted, and he was sent away. Lawyers define the issues and present their cases while the judge remains neutral. A defendant is presumed to be innocent unless the evidence proves him guilty beyond any reasonable doubt. Under common law, the interests of the individual stand first. That's under common law. By contrast, under civil law, the interests of the state stand first. And you don't want that, but that's where we're headed. Common law requires that no man be imprisoned without a warrant, that he must be tried speedily, and that the judge cannot enforce the penalties of law without the permission and sanction of 12 independent citizens. Now, there's a lot of deal making today where everybody agrees, well, I'll plead to a lesser charge if you'll if I just fess up and say I did it. And some people have claimed to be guilty when they knew they weren't, because they just didn't want to have to go through the drill. They don't have to go through all of the mess that's involved in a jury trial and the chance that the jury might find them guilty of a higher charge. So you take a deal. Plea bargaining, they call it. Now, I've wondered if plea bargaining isn't an evil idea. I wondered that. And then I took it up with our resident lawyer about plea bargaining. And the answer to that is this, that there's so much crime in the country. There's so many people that have to be prosecuted that if we were to take every crime in the country that is committed to trial, we would never be able to get through it. And so they've justified the idea of plea bargaining by saying we can get all of this stuff done without having to go through jury trials and all of the ordeal that's involved in that, the time-consuming process, the seating of a jury, all of this stuff that has to go on for any trial. There's so much crime, we couldn't possibly prosecute everybody that's been arrested for any given malfeasance. So that's the reason that plea bargaining has become popular, and that's why it's been rationaled as a reason for not going to trial. It's not really a good idea, but you can have your life in limbo for years if you wait for a jury trial in some cases. So under common law, the interests of the individual stand first. By contrast, under civil law, the interests of the state stand first. Common law requires that no man be imprisoned without a warrant, that he must be tried speedily, and that the judge cannot enforce the penalties of law without the permission and sanction of 12 independent citizens, or the individual decides he will submit to a plea bargain, I would add as a caveat. Now, common law today decides issues on enduring norms that for ages have been recognized as just and binding. That would be common law. Enduring norms, that would be natural law. Common law, hopefully, is based on natural law. Thus, common law is based upon human experience over many generations. Therefore, society decides what is right and what is wrong. There is an old saw that says you can't legislate morality. Well, I disagree with that. Any law, in essence, is saying that something is wrong and therefore should not be done. And therefore, it is telling the population that we're going to keep you from doing this by passing this law and adding a penalty clause. And so if you violate this standard, then this is going to be the result. As a result of this concept, it means that you're legislating morality. You've decided what is right and what is wrong. You've identified A as being wrong. And you pass a law saying people that do this will be found wrong, and the penalty clause is going to hopefully dissuade people from violating that concept. So every law, in essence, is a legislation of some moral standard. So common law today decides issues of enduring norms that for ages have been recognized as just and binding. The common law is based on human experience over many generations. Now, from medieval England down to this day, common law courts have derived their sanction from the established customs and ethical beliefs of those who are governed. Now, if political power decrees positive laws without reference to general consent, those laws will be evaded or they will be defied. If political power decrees positive laws without reference to general consent, those laws will be evaded or defied. Now, do you understand what I just said? If you do, then you understand what has recently gone on in this country, where laws have been passed without general consent. And as a result of that, you will find, because this is usually what happens within a society, where you have politicians passing laws in opposition to general consent, history shows those laws will be evaded or they will be defied. Therefore, they have set the stage for more criminal activity against a civil law, by the way. Now, respect for law will diminish so that force must be substituted for justice. And that's on the horizon. You pass a law nobody wants. Therefore, you seek to enforce those who evade or defy. Then you've got a lot of people on your hands to prosecute. And so there'll be a lot of plea bargaining going on. And I expect some construction companies around the country are going to make a lot of money building new prisons to hold them. That's on the horizon for our immediate future. In the 20th century, common law steadily gives ground to the advance of statutory law, meaning civil law. That has continued into the 21st century. It's doing so in spades right now. Legislators seem unaware that common law exists, thereby enacting civil laws that are slowly eroding our system. And this erosion, therefore, is undergirding the Constitution, it's undergirding natural law, it's undergirding common law, and as a result of that, we're eking toward that status where we will be considered guilty until we prove ourselves innocent. Legislators, therefore, seem unaware that common law exists. So a principle emerges. Federalist governments gravitate toward civil law. Anti-federalist governments gravitate toward common law. I would rephrase that after 25 years, that progressive governments gravitate toward civil law, traditionalist governments gravitate toward common law. Now, among the benefits of common law has been the regular enforcement of contracts. That's where we have our situation in Matthew chapter 20. There was a contract agreed to in verse 2. They negotiated. The landowner said, "I agree, I will pay you a denarius for your day's work," which was considered to be normal at that time. That was the pay scale. And they said, "Fine," and they went to work at 6, and they quit at 6, and they got a denarius, after which they complained because of issues that did not concern them. They looked at others who worked less than they and complained about it. And they said, "We worked longer and it was hotter when we worked than some of these people, and we therefore feel this is unfair." The landowner said, "It's my money, it's my vineyard, it's my winery. I will do what is mine as I please. I have paid you what I agreed to pay you. Therefore, there's no reason for us to continue the discussion. What I do with these other people is simply none of your business or concern." And that is justice. Because these people decided to go into a contract, they therefore left themselves open to therefore fall under the aegis of that agreement. They didn't like it, but they shook hands on it, and that's where it stood. So this has assisted both England and the United States in the growth of domestic and foreign commerce, and it has been a great blessing to our society. Now, in this particular discussion, I thought that I would go back and note some things that we actually covered a good while back in our study of the concept of freedom by the founding fathers. I thought I would note the origin of all of these concepts from Roman law. They developed Roman law under three codes, and the rationale behind it, I think, is interesting to insert at this point. There was jus civile. That's Latin, jus civile. This was civil law, a body of customary laws not enacted by the Senate or the people, but developed over time among the Romans themselves. Out of this came English common law, where cases were based on precedents. Once the Roman eagle extended its power over the whole of the Italian peninsula, it became necessary to develop a second body of laws. These societies that were not full Roman citizens and therefore not accustomed to the jus civile had to have a separate code. And that code was called jus gentium, law of nations. The law of nations, a body of legal rules founded upon customs common to non-Roman peoples. Roman jurists found it difficult to execute justice among the many differing forms of law found within their expanding republic. And it was impossible, therefore, to make them all agree with the jus civile of Roman law. This demanded that a system be established which would identify principles of justice which would apply to all the differing legal systems within the Roman Empire. The law of nations, then, was considered to be acceptable so that particular groups of people could use them. But in order for there to be compatibility among the various systems, a third code had to be developed. And it was called jus naturale, the natural law. That's where this whole thing emerges in English jurisprudence and has come to our country in our foundational documents. The natural law is a body of rules of action mandated by an authority superior to the political state. These rules were said to come from three sources. Number one, divine mandate, the Word of God. Secondly, human nature. How is it that men conduct themselves in a society that can be observed over time and determine what works and what doesn't? Human nature, therefore, will dictate the concepts partly of natural law. And finally, experience learned from social history. That's retrospective analysis of what has worked and what has not. Cicero came to define the natural law as human laws which are only copies of eternal laws. This is Cicero back in the Roman Empire. He said human laws are only copies of eternal laws. These laws are designed only for man who is the only rational being. In other words, you can't legislate laws for dogs. They won't obey them. Thus, the test of a natural law was its conformity to right reason. Conformity to right reason. Natural law, then, was not a written code, but a means of doing justice by referring to the general norms of mankind. What is naturally going to work among people and what naturally does not. And one of the attitudes developed in the colonial mind from their studies of Scripture and the classics was that of natural laws. The Jews taught them that God was in control of all things. The Greeks emphasized order of these things, while the Romans emphasized laws behind the order. You can't have effectual laws until you have order first. Order is the essential to a free society. And so what is it that establishes order? There must be a system that is established whereby everyone can work in harmony within a society. Now, when you go home, you have rules and regs for your home. There's certain things that go on in there that you allow and certain things you don't allow. There are people who may live next door that have different rules in their house, and that's their business. But for a society to function, for a community, for a civilization to function in harmony, they must all agree upon certain standards that will work generally for everybody. That has to be figured out. History has done this for us. George Santayana says if you don't understand history, you will be doomed to repeat it. And therefore, if we block history and the study of it out of the minds of the coming generations, when they achieve adulthood, they have no reference point for what works and what doesn't. Therefore, they're doomed to find out from experience that their ideas of how to run a country are going to fail. I heard on television tonight, by the way, I've taught you that the Luciferian attack on a client nation always targets the divine institutions. It targets a person's free will. It targets a person's relationship with a woman in marriage. It targets the family that emerges from a marriage. And ultimately, it targets the nation itself. 70% of the women polled in a teenage poll, I guess that runs from 12 to 19, I don't know, didn't hear the age group. 70% of girls polled thought that having children out of wedlock is fine. 60% of the boys think this. Well, fine. That's their belief system. The flag flies. We have freedom to believe what we want to believe. But can the Commonwealth survive that? History shows that it cannot. So they're free to do what they want to do. And I've said all along that the high schools in the country are nothing but state-run brothels, and apparently that's true. So we have whores and rakes throughout all of the high schools in the country, and that's the way they think, that's the way they function, and that's the way they live, and that's the way they vote. And so as a result of that, they're going to vote progressive ideas, and when they find out that everything comes crumbling down, it will be an experiment that can be looked back upon by future generations as what does not work in a society to maintain peace, order, and prosperity. But we got, they apparently have nothing to look back on because they've never been taught it. They don't know the Word of God. They do not understand concepts of establishment truth. They do not understand the divine institutions. They do not understand the laws of divine establishment, nor do they understand the five cycles of discipline to a client nation. Don't get that. Why is that not understood? It's not taught, obviously, in the schools. That's against the law. But the pulpits of America have failed to infuse this information into their souls, and therefore they're using their lust patterns to guide their lives. They do what they want to do, and therefore, as a result of that, we have a nation that is in peril. And Lucifer is winning the battle with regard to his assault on the divine institutions. The phrase civil law, law of nations, and natural law were developed, therefore, by the Romans. Now, in order to appreciate what the Declaration of Independence means by its utilization of these terms, we took time out to go back to the Roman Republic and note some of the comments that were made at that time. You can go back to the tapes and continue that discussion if you're so led. Now, as we continue with our study this evening, let me find my place and we'll do that. We go back now to the passage in Matthew. We have the word hoti. H-O-T-I. Because. Now the comment here, is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire? Or is your soul controlled by lust and motivated to envy because I am benevolent? And that's the concept that you have there in verse 15. And the word benevolent actually is agathos. That's A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Agathos. And agathos is the word that's translated benevolent here. It includes all the concepts of charity, welfare, and philanthropy we have recently noted. So benevolence is the idea, and you'll know the alpha privative here. This is agathos, and this is therefore benevolence. And we have the word hoti indicates that the capitalist benevolence is the cause of the United Farm Workers' envy. Envy. See, he had benevolence toward all of the workers, paid them all a denarius. What is envy? We'll take a look at that tomorrow night just a little bit. We have some of that in our text here. And I've got a book that covers the entire subject. I might pull some quotes from that. But envy is a very vicious mental attitude sin. And that's what these people are up to. They're involved in envy. Now, how does envy work? You have something I want. I know I can't get it, but I'm going to do all I can to keep you from having it too. Therefore, what did they want? They wanted to be paid more, or these other workers to be paid less. They were not. They had a full denarius each. And therefore, what they wanted, their envy said, I want to be paid more because I work longer and harder, and it's just the right thing to do. So I want to convince this landowner to dock their pay. I won't get any of it. Won't be any more for me. But they won't have it. And that's envy. A lot of envy today. In fact, socialism is nothing but envy personified. Socialism says we have to have social and economic justice. And therefore, people who have more have to be overtaxed so that people who have less than they do have more. So that everybody has the same. I've often wondered if these people go past the first day of when everybody has the same. What happens the next day when everybody has the same of everything? If anybody goes anywhere and buys a loaf of bread, the whole system has now been destroyed. The guy that sold the bread got that much more money than the guy that bought it. He's got the bread, but he's going to eat it. You can't do anything. You have to lock everybody down and nobody can move in order for socialism and egalitarianism to function and be a reality. It is not a logical concept. It won't work because it can't work. Yet this is being foisted upon us as if it's a noble idea, and it's right out of the heart of hell. We have cause and effect here. The capitalist is benevolent to the scabs. And the effect, a trickle-down effect, brings welfare to the scabs. In other words, he's given them something that they really didn't earn or deserve. It's his benevolence that allowed them to have the full denarius. And that's a trickle-down effect. They've done him the favor of helping him get his berries out of the field and over to the warehouse to be processed to get into the kegs to make good wine. It's a rapid procedure that is required for a good vintage to emerge. So he's willing to give them more money than they really deserve or earned. Secondly, this welfare is seen and observed by the United Farm Workers. They didn't like what they saw. So thirdly, the workers' lust pattern, therefore, lusted for what it cannot possess. So envy seeks to see that the scabs are deprived of their welfare, their benevolence from the landowner, even though they are locked in by their contract. That goes back to Matthew 20, verse 2. They agreed to it. They can't get out of it. The landowner is not going to alter it. He's free to do with the scabs who are not under contract whatever he wants. And they're envious because of this and very upset. And thus their complaint, you have made them equal to us. Verse 15 reads this way. Is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire? Or is your soul controlled by lust and motivated to envy because I am benevolent? Verse 16, which is the last verse in the parable. So the last shall be first, the first last, for many may be called, but few chosen. That's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying this passage, which is yet another place in Scripture where capitalism is magnified as the legitimate biblical concept of economics. Would that we could understand these things from the Word of God, because it makes capitalism natural law. And natural law cannot be abridged. It cannot be overridden. Natural law is under the aegis of divine stare decisis. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.